I want to begin, as some of you already are aware of this, but I want to express congratulations this morning to our youth pastor, Kyle Baum, who, go ahead and stand up, Kyle. We have to recognize you here. He will soon be the Reverend Kyle Baum. We're going to take him shopping for his clerical collar this week. He has successfully passed his ordination exam. I don't know how many of you have ever had to sit through a three-hour oral examination, but the ordeal that Kyle went through this last Tuesday is not a trivial thing. There's a group of experienced senior pastors that fire questions at you for 3 hours straight, so it can be quite a challenge. There are some mitigating circumstances that help out. For instance, they're pastors, so they like to talk, so you get a breath once in a while they pontificate. The other good thing is that these guys are on your side, and they're on your team, and they're usually supportive of you while you're going through the process. And I know it was a good experience for Kyle as well as a challenging one. But it came to me as I was preparing for this message that Jesus one time faced something similar to that. I don't know if you realize that, but it happened on the Tuesday before his death in the temple courts in Jerusalem. That day, Jesus got a really serious, thorough grilling on a number of theological topics from some of the greatest religious scholars of his day. Only the difference was that this group of guys was not nearly as supportive of Jesus as the LOC committee was with Kyle. They were very much against Jesus, not on his side. A bunch of priests, a bunch of teachers of the law, there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were Herodians, you name it, they were there in the temple courts. And they were all trying to do the same thing. They were all trying to trick Jesus into messing up. And so they throw all these crazy questions at him. They ask him about the relationship between government and religion. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They had this really tricky question about marriage and the resurrection they thought they would stump him on. Then somebody asked him what the greatest commandment was in all of Scripture. And so a series of different kinds of questions. And Jesus, of course, passed the exam with flying colors. But then Jesus did something interesting. At the end of that, he looked at the guys and he said, "Hey, you know what, guys? I got one for you." And I know Kyle probably fantasized about doing this with the LOC committee. Tried to trip him up. How many guys here are pre-trib? You know, he could have pulled that one out. But I don't think he did. He didn't tell me that he did that. Hopefully he refrained. But Jesus came out with this one. And I'm going to paraphrase, but he said, "Hey, guys, who is the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah, the Christ?" And of course they said, "Well, he's David's son." And Jesus said, "Well, yeah, good, you're right. Well, you know that back in Psalm number 110, where David says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand.'" Well, how does that make sense? What's with that? How can David address one of his future descendants and call him his Lord? How does that work? Tell me. Crickets. No response. Okay, so these guys failed. In fact, from that point on, it says that they stopped trying to trick Jesus and they didn't ask him any more questions. Last week, we started talking about Jesus in the Psalms as we head toward Palm Sunday and Easter. We're going to look at how the Psalms testify to who Jesus was and what he would be like when he came. Let's go back and look at this one that he referenced that day and see what it teaches us about him. It's Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And it's a short one, so we're just going to read through the whole thing. And I will warn you before we do that when you get to verse 3 and verse 7, depending on the translation that you have before you, it may sound a lot different than what I say, and we'll get to that. It'll be in the same spirit, but there might be a few words that are very different. Hang in there. Psalm 110, of David, a psalm. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." How did that one hit you? This is a psalm, of course, that was written by David. And the Bible scholars tell us that in all likelihood this is written as a coronation psalm. So it's a psalm that someone would write to celebrate the enthronement or the coming to power of a new king. Well, if you think about the time of David and what he was going through and his situation, why would David be writing a coronation song? It's possible that David, when he was writing Psalm 110, had in mind, at least partially, the enthronement of the one who would come after him, his immediate son, and that he saw some of the blessings of this poem here as at least in part directed toward the future king Solomon. But when you read through that with me, you probably didn't think a whole lot about Solomon, because that doesn't explain a lot of the language that we see here in Psalm 110. Now, we know that as David thought of his son who would come after him, he also thought past Solomon to all the kings that would follow Solomon, because God had promised David that Solomon's dynasty would go on forever and ever and ever. What we don't know, because we can't get inside David's brain, we don't know if David had any inkling about one future individual who would be much greater than Solomon, who would personally reign on David's throne forever. But we do know this. This is a prophecy. And Peter tells us in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, he says that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, David didn't primarily think of himself as a prophet, but he probably realized that God was using him prophetically, and King David was somebody who was very often carried along by the Holy Spirit, if you know anything about him. He was doubtless somewhat aware that God was speaking through him and that God was carrying him along as he wrote these psalms, that he was being inspired. And although God did not shut down David's mind as David wrote all this poetry, he did, by the Holy Spirit, influence David to word and to phrase things in such a way that would often go beyond David's personal experience and his historical perspective. And so David probably had some kind of a clue that the stuff that he was writing sometimes went beyond his own situation, beyond his own life, and beyond his own understanding. This writing of Scripture is a supernatural process that David was involved in when he wrote this psalm. And as much as some liberal Bible scholars today might cast doubt on the supernatural elements of Bible prophecy, it is interesting that in Jesus' time, there was no doubt whatsoever on the part of anybody there in the temple that day that this was a supernatural prophecy, and they were a lot closer to the action than we are. It was very clear to all of Jesus' audience here that this was not merely a song about Solomon or any other regular king of Israel. Everybody agreed this is a psalm about the Messiah. This is a psalm about the anointed one, the Christ, that really important future king of Israel, the one who would deliver Israel from all of her enemies and deliver her for all time. Because the language of this psalm clearly goes beyond that of David and Solomon. And don't forget, putting yourself back in the temple courts that day, don't forget that 2 days ago, as Jesus had ridden into town on a donkey, there was a whole crowd that was yelling out to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So this wasn't just some theoretical discussion about the Messiah. This was important here. As Jesus referenced this psalm, he wasn't just talking about the Messiah. He was presenting himself as the Messiah to these people. This is big. So stop for just a second. Let's go back to 1000 BC, which is about when this thing was written, and look at the psalm for just a minute without all the New Testament references thrown in. What kind of a king was Messiah going to be? What kind of a leader was the Christ going to be? And I'm not going to mention Jesus' name again for a while, but let me give you permission as we go through this psalm to go ahead and think of Jesus. Sometimes I'll say, no, just let that take that out of your mind. But this time, go ahead and think of Jesus as we go through this. First of all, because it's impossible not to think of him in this particular psalm. And second, because it's going to save time if we're already in that mode when we get to applying it to Jesus. What do we find out about the Messiah from Psalm 110? This future king. Well, the first thing we find out about him is that he is a conquering king who cannot be defeated. I hope you got that pretty quick. He is a conquering king who cannot be defeated. His enemies don't have a chance at all. Back in ancient times, what the Near Eastern kings would do to signify their victories is they'd have somebody draw a picture of them, and they would have their foot on the head of their enemy or maybe on his neck, and they'd publish that picture. And over time, this led to a metaphor of the king's enemies being his footstool. So anytime you wanted to, if he was your footstool, you just throw your feet up on your enemies. And literally, the Egyptian pharaohs actually had pictures of their enemies engraved on their footstools so they could just put their feet up on the heads of their enemies anytime they wanted to. They found one of these in King Tut's tomb, actually. They did this. The picture was of total victory, total subjection of the enemy. He was under your feet anytime you wanted him to be. And here, it's interesting, this is true, even though, verse 3, the king is surrounded by enemies. It says he's in the midst of them. But even so, how can anyone resist the power of this king since he is positioned at God's right hand? God's right hand, that's the place of honor. That's the place of victory. And in fact, looking down at verse 5, I don't know if you caught this, but not only is the Messiah at God's right hand, but where is God in verse 5? He's at the Messiah's right hand. And that's a little different. That means he's there for help. He's there for assistance. He's there to lend his power. So this king always wins because God actually fights for him in his battles. So the enemies get totally crushed as the Messiah's scepter, his rule, moves out from Zion or Jerusalem. And by the way, this is a picture not of a one-time occurrence, but a process. Notice the word until in verse 1. Even though God's promise is sure, even though the Messiah is already enthroned, as it were, at God's right hand, it's going to take some time for all of this conquering to occur. It's not going to happen right away. But in addition to the king's enemies, there's another group of people that is referenced here in verse 3, and that's the king's supporters. This king has an army. And according to verse 3, the army is not conscripted, they're not drafted, they're not forced to serve like a lot of armies are. This is an all-volunteer army. The soldiers in this army are more than willing to flock to this king and sign up for his program. They're really eager to serve him. They just keep coming and coming and coming. This is not a king who's in danger of having his army desert him, because they are on board 100% with him. And it's interesting, it's not recorded that these people carry any weapons. All we find out about them is they're wearing holy garments. So apparently the power of this army comes from their righteousness. And yet as we look at the language of this, and it gets kind of violent there at the end, but this is a king, and this is an army that, to put it bluntly, you don't want to mess with, because you're going to get wiped out if you do. That's the picture. Okay, so that's picture number one of the Messiah. He is a conquering king that nobody can successfully resist or hope to oppose. But then in verse 4 is a very odd verse. We find out that this king is also an eternal priest whose ministry will never end. An eternal priest whose ministry will never fail. And the reason this is kind of odd, and David might have thought this kind of odd, even as he was writing it, he might have said, did I just write that? I guess I'll leave it in because the Holy Spirit told me to write it. But the reason it's kind of odd is because kings and priests usually perform different duties, especially going into David's time. In the Old Testament, there were the stuff the king did and there was stuff the priest did. We talked about that back before Christmas when we talked about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. In fact, the Bible records that kings would often get into big trouble if they tried to be priests, if they tried to kind of horn in on the priest's job. King Saul got in major trouble with God when he refused to wait for Samuel. Samuel was going to arrive and do a sacrifice as a priest before the battle. He was late, and Saul didn't want to wait, so he offered the sacrifice himself, and that lost him his kingdom. King Uzziah, who was otherwise a very good king, at the end of his reign, he kind of got full of himself. He decided he wanted to be a priest too. And then he went into the temple to burn incense like the priests, and God immediately struck him with leprosy, and he had it till the day that he died. So if you're a king, you didn't generally mess on the priest's duties. But this king, the Messiah, is different. He's actually a priest as well as a king, which is weird because the king came from the tribe of Judah, and the priests were supposed to be from the tribe of Levi, which is what Aaron was. But this is not an Aaron-type priest. This guy is in the order of a guy named Melchizedek. Goodness gracious, who is that? Go back to Genesis chapter 14, and you can also go to Hebrews 7, and I'm going to leave that for homework because it'll take me an hour to talk about that. But go back to Genesis 14, who was both a priest. Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God, but it also says he's the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, really. So since this king is also a priest, not only does Messiah rule over his people, but he also stands up for his people like a priest does. He represents his people before God. He guards his people's relationship with God. And because the priest is eternal and his ministry is eternal, that means that his people will never, ever lose their standing before God. They'll never lose their relationship with God. They'll never lose their identity. They'll never lose their forgiveness. Because just like this king's reign will never end, the priest's ministry will never fail. So that's who the Messiah is here. He is this unstoppable king, and he is also this eternal priest. And I just want to add one more observation, and this is more of an impression than anything else. Because remember, this is a psalm. This is not a theological treatise. This is not Romans. This is a psalm. And because it's a psalm, it's a what? It's a song. It's a poem, right? And what does poetry aim at? Not usually our brains, right, but our hearts. And music does the same thing. It's trying to connect to our emotions just as much as our intellect, even more. So if you forgive me using the language of your middle school English class, what is the tone of this poem? What is the tone of this song? What emotions or general impressions does it leave you with as you read it? It's obviously a very positive, optimistic, triumphant poem. But kind of getting a little more specific, in particular, when I read verse 3 and again verse 7, I get this idea of youthfulness and energy and vitality. Did you kind of catch that as we were reading that? These verses are full of energy. They're full of life. In verse 3, we've got, depending on your translation, we've either got enthusiastic army or boundless energy springing up like the morning dew, new and fresh, uninterrupted, more and more coming in. In verse 7, we've got this triumphant king who should be exhausted after all of his exploits and all of his conquests, and he's refreshing himself at a brook, probably a brook on what used to be enemy territory. And he's coming up like ready for more. So it's like an athlete chugging a Gatorade at halftime and going, "Woo, it's ready for the second half." That's what's happening in verse 7. He's not through yet. He's just getting started. Everything's new. Everything's fresh. Everything's full of vigor and life. There's no hint of weakness. There's no hint of discouragement. There's no hint of defeat. There's no hint of slowing down. It's just all systems go. That's the impression. You know, Putin, the leader of Russia, I guess he's the president. I'm not sure what he is now, but he's some kind of position. He'll always have some position. Did you ever have the misfortune of seeing one of those pictures of Putin shirtless on a horse? How many people have seen that? Yeah. I'm not going to project it for you because it's too creepy. But what is the impression that Vladimir Putin is trying to convey with a picture of him on a horse with no shirt on? Right? What is he saying? He's saying, "I'm young, I am strong, right? I'm virile, I'm full of life." You know, he's not like those old Russian leaders. Some of you remember back in the 80s and 90s what happened to Russian leaders. They get into power and they drop dead in like a month, right? He wasn't like that. He's like, "I'm not like those guys. I'm here for the long haul. Just look at me. You know, I work out." That's what Putin is saying. With all due respect, I don't think that God is terribly impressed. But all the same, I think Putin has tapped into something with that. We are inspired by leaders, and the Russian people certainly are inspired by him. We are inspired by leaders who can renew their strength, who don't lose their edge, who are full of vitality, who are still looking for more victories and more conquests, still looking to take more ground. Putin gets that. And I don't know if he maybe sees himself as some kind of a timeless leader, but ultimately he's just a man. Jesus Christ is a lot older than Vladimir Putin. But long after Putin is gone and falls off his horse, Jesus will still be going strong. Amen. All right, so I finally mentioned Jesus. Let's go to him now, right? Let's make this obvious connection. Get out of Russia and make this connection between Jesus' life and this psalm, and we'll see what it means for us too. First of all, I think we can agree very quickly that this picture of Jesus is much different from the picture of Jesus we saw last week back in Psalm 22. Last week, Jesus was hanging on a cross alone, abandoned, forsaken, and dying. Today we see the risen Jesus, exalted to the right hand of the Father. He's got fire in his eyes. He's leading his people on a mission to conquer the world. Same Jesus, much different picture. Much different situation. The verse that says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, that is quoted all over the New Testament. You can't miss it. It's in three of the Gospels where Jesus says it here. Not only does he use it to show that he's the Messiah and that the Messiah is in fact Lord God, but the author of Hebrews quotes it to show that Jesus is superior to the angels. Peter quotes it on the first ever Christian sermon on Pentecost to prove that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. It's all over the place. But I also want to call your attention to one that maybe isn't a direct quote, but definitely an allusion. It's 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says this about Jesus. He says, and you might remember this, he says, Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies, where? Under his feet. And again, notice it's a gradual conquest, gradual but unstoppable. And here in the New Testament, we find out maybe what we didn't know in the Old Testament, and that is that the king's enemies are a little bit different than the ones that David probably had in mind. It is true that one day Jesus will physically return to earth to make his reign complete. And at that time, there will be actual human beings that will pay the price for their rebellion. But at the current moment, that's not our enemy. At the current moment, Jesus' battle, and by extension our battle, is not against flesh and blood, but against, as it says in Ephesians 6, the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. We fight against Satan. We fight against his spiritual army. We fight against demonic lies and evil philosophies and ungodly assumptions that govern the thinking of much of this world. And of course, there's one other enemy that Paul tells us there in that passage that is the last one to be conquered. Anyone remember what that one is? Death. The New Testament makes it clear that death is one of the enemies described in Psalm 110. In other words, death is one of the enemies that doesn't have a chance against Jesus. Please know that one day death will be destroyed. God has already taken the sting out of it through the resurrection of Jesus, but one day he will banish death completely from our experience. There will be no more weeping at funeral homes. No more well-dressed people walking around giving you tissues and looking at videos of the loved one's life and sitting in those really uncomfortable chairs. No more walking slowly away from the graveside. And for that matter, no more worrying by the bedside of a suffering loved one. It really will happen someday, church. There will be no more death. In the meantime, we, the church, are this army in verse 3. We are fighting alongside our king, and the psalm reminds us that we're fighting a winning battle. And in fact, in a verse that reminds me of that footstool idea, and you may have heard this one too, it's in Romans 16, Paul tells us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan, where? Anyone know? Under our feet. He says the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And we don't do this in our own power, but in his power, and we don't do it with worldly weapons, but we're covered with the armor of God. We're taking back ground from the enemy with weapons like love and sacrifice and kindness and a huge one, forgiveness and mercy and the word of truth and the gospel of peace. And the gates of hell don't have a chance. They will not prevail against us. Oh, we might get attacked. Yeah, we might get lied about, accused, smeared. We might be beaten down physically. Some of us will be killed. But even that doesn't stop us because our king is also a priest who lives forever to defend us when we're accused or attacked, to forgive us when we fail him, and to bring us back to life even when we die. And his priestly ministry doesn't fail. So that's pretty good. But as we close today, let me step back one more time and do what we tried to do earlier and look at the psalm as a song. Let's get a little bit of the emotional impact of it. Again, this is not from the head, but from the heart. Let's read it that way. Are you discouraged this morning? Are you tired? Are you getting old? Older? Can you maybe not do some of the things that you used to do and maybe you're despairing of hope a little bit? Or maybe you've had the flu or some upper respiratory crud and you can't seem to get your feet back under you. Maybe you've had a setback in your spiritual life. Maybe you feel like you've failed God. Maybe you have. Maybe it just seems, for whatever reason, that victory is just eluding you right now. You're just getting beaten down by all these enemies, physically, emotionally. You're spent, you're tired, and you're not sure that what you're doing is making a bit of difference in the world. Let me just try to encourage you with a couple of observations we can take away from this psalm. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, okay, and if you're not, maybe I can give you the idea that it might be good to become one. First of all, whether you realize it or not, Christian, you are part of a spiritual juggernaut. This thing can't be stopped. You may be feeling like you're losing the battle right now, but you need to remember the army that you signed up for has already won the war. He knows it. Now, the enemies haven't all been subdued yet. There's a lot of cleanup going on. And that's why they can still cause you frustration and heartache and pain. And yeah, real struggle. It isn't trivial stuff. But in the end, there is no force on earth, or as the Bible would say, above it or below it, anywhere. There's no force in any dimension anywhere that can stand up to the onslaught of your king and his army. And you're part of that. You win. Secondly, for all you tired, bedraggled souls out there who just feel like getting up tomorrow morning is going to be an accomplishment, right? You have that shirt that says, I'm awake, I'm here, don't push it, or whatever, right? I know how you feel, okay? People all the time tell me that I look tired. Even when I'm not tired, people will tell me, hey, do you look tired? Some guy at some pastor's meeting 4 days ago said, hey, you look really tired. Are you okay? I'm like, I'm fine. I need a facelift. You know, some people always look tired when they're not, but sometimes I am tired. We go through periods of low energy, right? Even exhaustion. And sometimes those periods of low energy physically are connected to periods of low energy spiritually, discouragement, pain. Sometimes it goes to sloth, which isn't a good thing. And I'm not here to tell you, like some football coach that I had back in high school, to suck it up and get moving, all right? And I'm not here to make you feel guilty, but I need to tell you something. I'm always going to remember one of the main points that J.I. Packer makes in Knowing God, which is an awesome classic book that you all should read. But he says in that book that those who know God have great energy for God. Those who know God have great energy for God. And I'll tell you, as I look around at the people in this church who seem to have that energy for God, it is not always the young, the strong, and the healthy. It really isn't. In fact, more often than not, it seems to be the people who face the greatest physical, mental, and emotional challenges in our church who seem to be accomplishing the most for the kingdom. So let me ask you this, without making you feel guilty. If somebody does, it's not me. But is it possible that you're not really taking advantage of all the resources that God has put at your disposal? Your king, your Psalm number 110 Messiah, has a fountain overflowing with boundless energy through the Holy Spirit. He can refresh you. He can sustain you. He can restore you. He can heal you. He can revitalize you. He can invigorate you. And he's not through with you yet. This is really true. And may I suggest that the first step to finding that energy is not to suck it up and stumble on into another day and sleepwalk through another 12 hours. But it's to get on your knees and stay there for a while. Ask your king for a new supply of that boundless energy through the Holy Spirit, who is that river of living water that doesn't just fill you up, but overflows out of you and starts to gush onto other people. Seek God in prayer. And don't get off your knees until he has lifted up your head. You can pray Psalm 142. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Yeah, the struggle is real. The psalmists know all about it. But the struggle is also over in a sense. We need to appropriate it to our lives. Don't give up. Never surrender. Your king is on the way, and nothing can stop him. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. King King Jesus, there is no way that any one psalm can capture you from all angles. We thank you, Lord, that we have this picture of you. Thank you that it's real. Thank you that you are full of energy and vitality, and you give the Holy Spirit without measure to those of us who trust in you and ask you to do that. Lord, it's true. We are weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And very often our flesh takes over and we get discouraged. And very often we face limitations in the physical world that slow us down. But Lord, we know that you're not finished with us yet. We know that you have that inexhaustible reservoir of spiritual energy for us. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to remember to tap into that. Lord, we love you and thank you for being our King. Thank you for the victories that you've already won and the ones that you're going to make evident in our lives. And we also thank you that as a priest, you never, ever abandon us or forsake us, but you keep our interests before your Father's throne constantly, and you guarantee that we will always be forgiven. We will always be in the family of God, and we will ultimately be victorious. We pray in your name, Jesus.